But I'll go ahead and start off verse 1. We're in 1 Timothy 5 this morning. Some instructions for the church is how it's titled. So we're going to cover a couple things. Talking about widows. Talking about some qualifications there. And so that's what we'll first start on. That's kind of the first main section. And it talks a little bit about elders, things like that. But even before we get into the widows, the first two verses here, it says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." And that's, I really dig these first two verses. Because what I'm thinking about, kind of me as an American young man, and my tendency is to not respect or treat elders the way that this verse is encouraging me to. Not necessarily because, I guess I'm not blaming my society, but just something in my flesh, like, doesn't want to respect those who are, like, older than me. And it doesn't want to submit to authority or leaders, even if it's not, like, a direct authority. Somebody who's, like, a boss or, like, my mom or something like that, but just anybody. Whether it's mentors or just older people, there's something in me that, like, really struggles with treating them with respect, especially when I find myself learning lots of things, or if my knowledge, kind of like that verse that says knowledge puffs up, you know, it's really easy for me to just get puffed up towards my elders or people who are wiser than me. And so sometimes when I'm seeking counsel, you know, I'll have that tendency to just like kind of take what they say and kind of manipulate the verse in Psalm 119 that says, "You've made me wiser than my elders," and kind of have that, like, twisted attitude towards it. Like, oh, man, I've got the word. I've got, like, teaching from God. And so what you're telling me, man, like, that must not match up if it doesn't match up with what I feel is right, you know? Whereas this verse, it says, "Do not rebuke an older man." So it has, like, this very intentional, like, kind of attitude in these verses, "But encourage him as you would a father." And so it's like, man, what does it really look like? And I don't know my dad. I've met him like a couple times. But like, what does it really look like to encourage an older brother as a father and not rebuke him, like it says in this, like, or even other translations say, "Do not rebuke him sharply." Because it's okay to rebuke, but it's maybe how we do it with what attitude. But I guess as far as like when I'm receiving counsel or when I'm taking in wisdom or as younger people, you know, it's so easy to think, man, they don't fully get it. And we forget the wisdom. And I always, I can't think of a single time where I've really, from the get-go, remembered, like, oh, man, this person, because they've been on this earth, like, twice as long as I have, like, they have some kind of special wisdom that I don't, because they've lived through life, they've experienced these things. And one thing that one of my mentors said, the way he put it was knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge is like knowing what the building blocks are. Wisdom is knowing how they're put together. And understanding is having put them together yourself. I don't know what verse he got that necessarily from. But I just remember that was one thing that he had mentioned. And it's like, man, I think so much of the time, just because I have knowledge and wisdom, I assume that I have understanding. But that's the difference between me and somebody who's a seasoned believer, just like a person who's older, even if they're not a believer, like they have understanding of certain things that I haven't been through. But I guess the reason I said, like, as a young American, is in America, it's so easy to become like an independent and individualistic thinking. Like, I don't need my elders. I don't need those above me to teach me or lead me. And I can just do this on my own. But I just like, I guess that just as that first verse says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." And I'm like, there's love when we do that. But what's beautiful is we can encourage those who are older or younger in ways that are not, like, we don't have to fall into our flesh in that way. And that gives me hope, because I've definitely struggled with that in the past, as far as just having like that bitter attitude towards people who are above me or older or know more. And that's definitely my pride. But it directed me to Titus 2:6, which I'll read for you guys. It says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be," or excuse me, 2:2. 2:2 is the first one. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness." So it's like, what can we encourage our older brothers and sisters to be is what it lists out here: sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. I love like watching older saints or people who have just are just serious about the Lord, just how God raises those things up in them, but especially that last one where it says in steadfastness, because I feel like as a younger person, that's the thing I struggle with the most, is that true endurance, you know, like hunkering down during the, and like holding on to Jesus during the tough times, you know, like really clinging to him and enduring with patience. But also 2 Timothy 2:6, how we can encourage the younger ones to say, I like how simple it gets. It just totally hit me straight in the heart, because it's like, likewise, urge the younger men, like myself, to be self-controlled. So for the younger man, it has like all these things: sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound of faith, love, steadfastness. But for the young man, it's like just self-controlled. Like focus on that, because that's probably the thing we struggle with the most. And I know for me, I definitely relate with that. But in all purity, man, that's like been a, like purity has been the word of my Christian walk for like the past probably year or so, ever since coming here to Calvary and learning about that. And we talked about that 2 Sundays ago when I taught on the previous chapter. And I just like can't get over how beautiful it is that we can have purity in all, like in so many things, in everything that we do unto Jesus. And so when we're thinking about like our relationships with others, you know, oftentimes when I'm rebuking or encouraging, like an example would be, I had a brother who came to me last night, was struggling with like just doubting God's existence, you know, like wondering like what's the point of even fighting, things like that. And they were wrestling, and something in me, in my flesh again, wanted to just be like harsh, just really harsh, just like let out like a bunch of arguments, you know. What was that? Yeah, like, and not even that, but just like destroy him intellectually and be like, dude, that's so stupid for thinking that, you know, X, Y, and Z in your own life, X, Y, and Z in my life, X, Y, and Z in history, and just go through. And it's like, is that purity at all? You know, is there like any purity in that? And the answer is obviously no. It's like, it's not going to lead to anything good or fruitful. And God could still use it, but like, that's totally testing him and not what we should be seeking. But I guess what's beautiful is we can, like, man, I'm so, like, self-controlled hit me hard, because it's like, man, that's kind of the first step for a younger man. You know, as a younger man, it's like, man, if I want to do this, if I want to love the body the way that Jesus calls me to and that Paul is indicating here, it's like, man, I really got to just have that self-control by faith. You know, I can't say, like, oh, I got to do it. But really just take a moment, seek God for that in that moment before speaking. Because had I just spoken, like, who knows what kind of damage I would have done to this brother. But taking a minute to pray, ask God for that, you know, really just that wisdom or even just like that peace to be like, okay, I don't have to, you know, because sometimes I feel like I have to win a battle almost. Like if somebody comes to me and I need to rebuke or encourage or whatever, if there's any type of counseling or any type of conversation going on, sometimes it feels like a battle, like, oh man, I need to win this battle. But that's not always the case, and that's never the case really. Jesus is the one that's going to help that person through. Whether they need rebuke or encouragement, exhortation, whatever it may be. But self-control is huge. And so when we're counseling, when we're loving on others, you know, it's definitely by faith that we have to have self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we innately have. And I know for myself, I'm definitely going to fall if I don't take time to pray and seek God and wait for him. But it turned out well. I still fell into like rambling, like I often do with counseling. I'll sometimes, you know, I'm very, I process things as I speak them out loud in those situations, like with friends or whatever. And so I ended up talking a lot, and so I was kind of worried that I just gave them like overload, and you know, it was like too much, and they're just like, oh, that was a lot to kind of think about, but like I get it, and I trust God with it, and I trust God that he's continuing to teach me how to serve and love brothers better and serve the body well. But yeah, as far as, man, that self-control, I love it. I just got to access that. But purity, if I'm not seeking, man, if I'm not seeking to love on others in purity, it's definitely going to be evident. It's going to be obvious in our conversations and in how the encouragement goes or the exhortation goes, whatever it may be. like it's going to be very clear, okay, this person isn't seeking my betterment in Christ. They're seeking like an agenda. And that's what happens when we fall into impurity when counseling or when encouraging others. You know, because we have this agenda in our mind like, oh, they brought this to me. They have a question or they have some kind of struggle that they're dealing with. I have this list. I have this idea because that's how I function. That's how I'm thinking. And so I'm just going to export that. Boom. This is what works for me. This is what's going to work for you. And that's like the definition of legalism, right? Like when we're exporting something that we are convicted of. But we don't know people's convictions. We don't know their hearts. And so when we're exhorting or encouraging or rebuking, you know, purity doesn't look like just exporting what I know would work for me or what would be wicked in my own heart and how to repent from that. And so, you know, there's no formula like that. It's like when I'm teaching right now, it's like, okay, so if that's not the formula, what is? It's like, well, there really isn't a formula. You know, it's like waiting on God, seeking Him, and letting the Spirit lead you in that purity and by faith accessing that. And so I just encourage you guys, you know, as you think about, man, you know, conversations I've had with people when they're hurting or when they need to be rebuked from sin they're in, whatever it may be, you know, what do I resort to? Like, what do I turn to help that person? Do I turn to my own understanding and things that I think would be helpful, or do I really seek to just love them with the affection of Christ and seek, man, what does Jesus have for them in that? And how can I encourage them in a way that's not trying to make it cookie cutter? Like, oh, you're struggling with this? This is how you fix it. You know, because that works for me, it must work for you. But last thing on purity, younger women as sisters, I tell you guys, I could spend the whole morning just talking about like how exciting it's been over the past year to like learn how to love my sisters in purity, because that used to be something that I really struggled with back, really it started like probably like sophomore year of college, a few years ago. And I would, you know, I'd be in a ministry setting and I would want to meet up with sisters to just help them and love on them and encourage them. But man, my heart was like not in the right place at all. And so it was definitely selfish and definitely not a pure love, not a beautiful love of Christ. And so to see Jesus like change that, you know, and set me free from like that gross, wicked heart that was selfish and seeking my own. And I'm not even talking about like physical lust. It's not like we'd be sitting down counseling and I'm thinking like, oh man, you know, physical lusting things. It would just even be like an emotional lust, like, oh man, this girl's like, you know, sharing things with me, she's spending time with me. I'm a very like emotionally desperate person. It's not a very physical thing anymore. It used to be physical, but then as I started to find victory in that, God started to show me like the root. You know, why was it coming out physically? Well, it's because like emotionally I'm desperate and I'm needy. So yeah, it's cool how I was stuck in that for a year or two. You know, meeting up with girls and hanging out with sisters, and it, like, I could clearly, looking back now, like, man, I could see the bad fruit that came out of that. Not even, again, physical things, but just like not being appropriate, not loving them well, you know, not loving them like a brother in Christ should. Versus now, you know, being able to go and hang out with some sisters and just enjoy them unto the Lord and hang out with them not out of a need, you know, not wanting to like fill something, but out of abundance. And I think that's like where purity really comes, because like purity is expressed in those moments, like when I'm satisfied in Christ and when I'm filled with Jesus and He is enough for me. That's when I can have purity, because if I'm not satisfied, then man, something's going to defile, because I'm going to be trying to get something from them. And that's really all lusting is, or selfish love. You know, it's like trying to get something from the other person to satisfy what only God can satisfy. And so it's been cool. It's been beautiful. But I just love kind of reading these verses where, you know, Paul's encouraging us like in all purity, man, like, just reminds me of, you know, 2 weeks ago, it's like, man, we can cover subject to subject. And it's like one day, man, God's going to make, everything's going to be pure. You know, everything's going to glorify Him and be beautiful. And so we don't need to have this abstinence mindset or be stuck on rules, which is so awesome. I'm really excited for that. And I'm excited that we get to enjoy that now, especially within the body. Like, it's so sweet. And it's really starting to make a difference for me. Like, okay, what's the difference between my relationships with my sisters and they know like lost girls. And before there wasn't like a huge difference, like before like a year ago or so. But now it's like, man, there's a massive difference. You know, and you think about physical relationships, like what's the difference between a physical sister, like blood related, and lost girls? And there is a huge difference. And I'm starting to experience that now, and I really love that. And I praise God for it because it's awesome, especially since I don't have any physical sisters. I can love on the spiritual ones. But anyway, verse 3, we'll go ahead and move forward here because I don't want to ramble about purity and, yeah, my stuff with that. I could do that all day. But verse 3 says, honor widows who are truly widows. Okay, and so we're going to get into the definition of a widow. He's going to explain that here, what he means by truly widows. Okay, it says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. So one thing we could see is like, the first thing we see is truly widows are not those who have family that can help them out. Truly widows are people who are alone. You know, like he says here, let the children or grandchildren help them out. So this is pleasing in the sight of God. And this goes back to kind of what I touched on at the beginning, now that I'm thinking about it, is like, man, in our culture, especially with me and my struggle, is like that verse, when I'm reading that, I'm like, man, that is just like so against my flesh. Like, I do not want, I just like, especially in America where it's like, oh, people get older, you put them in home. Like, push them off. Like, that's what you do. Like, that's such a common thing in the secular world. And it's like, that's what my flesh wants to do because it's so lazy. So lazy and so selfish. And so when I read that, I'm like, man, I'm a child and a grandchild. You know, am I gonna be pleasing in the sight of God? Am I really gonna like show godliness to my own household, you know, and serve like my grandma when she gets to that point, if she's needy, serve my mother when she gets to that point. And for some of you, you might not struggle with that. You might think like, duh, I'm going to serve my mom and like take care of her. I'm not going to put her in a home ever. And it's not like I'm thinking in my mind, like it's not like I'm tempted every day, like, oh man, when my mom gets older, I'm putting her in a home. But which reminds me of a movie quote, which I can't remember what movie it is, but it's like, man, I swear, as soon as she's of age, I'm putting her in a home. I think it's Step Brothers. But I think it's one of those guys. But so I'm not like thinking about that all the time, but I am definitely thinking like, man, long term later when I'm older, it's like, what's the situation going to be like? I'm definitely going to be tempted with it at some point to just like not love her well and not, or like grandma, whoever, like anybody in my family, because I struggle with selfishness. And so I'm definitely grateful that he just like, God is able to teach me things, even though he's talking about widows. It's like, man, it still convicts me as a non-widow, as somebody who's would be a supporter of a potential widow. So that's the first qualification we kind of see there is they have to have, like, no family, nobody to help them out, or, like, no close friends, no close relatives or anything like that, as far as, like, a true widow by what Paul is defining here. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, right, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And they have to be hour-long prayers from the hours 6 to 7 a.m. and then 6 to 7 p.m. and no negotiation. No, I'm just kidding. But it's like, this is just an example of like what is this widow doing? You know, like what takes up her time? Like, where's her heart? Like it says, set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Supplications is when you're interceding for others, you're asking for things, right? So not like interceding, I should say, but it's asking for things. Supplications, God, grant me this or give me this. But my impression from this is like she would be asking things really for the benefit of the body and benefit of the church, and she's serving the church. And whenever, as we continue to read through this, I hope you guys will also see what I noticed when God was teaching me through this is, man, this is like widows who like really love the body of Christ and they really love the church and they want to serve Jesus through serving the church. And they're not just, you know, solo women kind of hanging around doing their own thing, but they're people who are very committed to the body. And it's almost like for a man, you know, just a few chapters ago in chapter 3, I was talking about like qualifications for overseers and deacons. It's almost similar. Like he's making a qualification for like, hey, if you're going to support, you know, a leader in this way, here's what he has to look like. If you're going to support like a woman who doesn't have a family to support her, here's what she's going to be doing. She's going to be serving in very similar ways. And not that you have to be a widow to serve the church, but like if you're going to support her, this is what it's going to look like, the standard that God has for somebody who's being supported by church finances. But I'm going to jump over to Mark chapter 7 real quick, 10 through 13. Reads, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for the father, his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you did." Basically what he's saying is, man, you're gonna tell someone to not honor their father or mother because they need to give their money to the church. It's like, help us because God needs it. You know, don't help your mom or your dad. Which again is, when I read that verse, I was like, man, that's totally me. Maybe not financially, but with my time, I've always struggled with, you know, wanting to give appropriate time to my mom specifically. Because when I say, like, when I'm thinking about my household, it's like it used to be me, my mom, and my brother. And my brother moved out, and our grandparents are like right up the road. So now it's just me and my madre chilling. But like, what's the battle is like, I fall into that mindset of like, oh man, I need to be out serving or out doing, and that goes deeper into other parts of my wicked heart that we don't need to get into. But like, the point is that I prioritize this sometimes ministry in certain aspects over ministry in my own household. And we're about to get into some verses that make it clear that is not holy at all. And so the household definitely, as far as that verse, the reason I read that verse is because we're thinking about, man, these people who, these people who are to support the widows, like Paul says, like, practice piety. When he's talking about practicing piety, even in this verse here, he's talking about not only like a reverence or a respect, but also kind of an obligation. And we never want to really think about things in our relationship with Christ as like, oh, I have to. But more so, I want to, you know? And so if it's like an obligation to, like, man, I do have an obligation to my parents because, like, my mom raised me, you know, like, I should take care of her and I love her well. Even at a human, like a secular standard, apart from the Bible and apart from the church, like, I should just want to treat her well. But how much more so, like, with what God's given me and the love Jesus has granted me, how much more so should I want to serve and love on my mom and not, you know, have jacked priorities, you know, like trying to justify, oh, you know, I would stay home and serve her well, or I would, like, do this to serve her if she asked me to do this. I would do that, but, you know, God needs me in this area. You know, he needs me here. And that's what Jesus was warning about, is like, man, you're telling people, you know, don't like give it to your mom and dad because God, like, this is korban. This is what God, what needs to be given to God. And I know there's people who struggle with that. They think, like, man, you know, my whatever, like, something in their household is like going down the drain. Oh, this is failing, that's failing. We got this debt racking up. But man, I'm still like giving my 10% or whatever. And it's like, well, man, what does it look like to really honor God? Is it giving the 10% to the church, or is it giving that money to, you know, relieving your wife of this debt or whatever, or relieving your kids, like, you know, medical bill or whatever it may be? And so, man, learning how to serve again, because that just everything comes back to purity. Because it's like, man, if I'm thinking that, oh, as long as I'm doing this, like, I'm right with God or I'm pleasing God, again, with the tithe as an example, when we have other financial obligations, it's like, man, that's not pure. When, like, before God's sight, he's saying, man, look at this need here. Almost reminds me of, like, Joshua when he, like, bows down before him. He's like, what are you doing down on your face? Like, get up and go fix the problem, you know? Like, go do what will actually honor me. Don't do this thing that you think will honor me. I've told you what will honor me. But verse 5. Did we already read verse 5? Nope. Sorry, verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Pretty hardcore. It's like dead. When I first read this verse, I was like, man, what does this even mean? Like, dead as in, you know, like, her faith is dead because she's not working. You know, she's dead just because she's trapped in sin. You know, what could this mean? And I think, you know, it could definitely be both, because like James makes it clear, like if we're not working out our faith, man, that thing is, it's dead. It's not alive. It's not bearing fruit. And not to say that you're no longer saved necessarily if you're not doing certain works. But if we have a faith that is being fueled by Jesus, like, man, it is going to work and it's going to come out. Just like any physical thing, like we don't get baptized to get saved, but like we get baptized because we're saved. It's like an expression. Or taking communion, we don't take it to try to have communion with Jesus, but we take it because we have communion with Jesus. We have that fellowship with him. But man, widows who, he just gets very clear. And it's you're probably guessing, like, when you read this, man, maybe he, like, heard some stories about some widows who were being kind of self-indulgent. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And so it's like, man, what is she seeking? What is the widow seeking? Is she seeking her own, or is she seeking the betterment of the body? She's seeking, like I said earlier, what's she committed to? He talked about her attitude, right? She's committed to God. She's praying. But like, man, how is that coming out physically? You know, she's self-indulgent. She's taking in the passion of what she wants to do. And that's so relevant for me, thinking even just as a single man in the church, because it's like the same thing applies to me. You know, this church isn't supporting me financially, but they support me in a lot of other ways, just spiritually, and you guys being here. And it's definitely something that, like, we receive many blessings from the body. But, you know, am I self-indulgent, like, when I'm thinking about the bride of Christ as, like, my primary ministry as far as, like, who I'm serving here at Calvary? You know, it's like this convicts me, because it's like, man, am I really praying for the church? Am I interceding for you guys? Am I loving on you guys in my relationship with God through prayer? Or am I being self-indulgent? You know, am I kind of seeking my own? It's kind of like, hey, we have a need here, but I'm just kind of like, you know, I don't feel like it. You know, I would do it, but I'm just not feeling it today. I just, my self-indulgence, like, I do what I want or what I feel is best. And same with the marriage, you know, and I like how just there's so many things that God makes clear that kind of reflect his nature and how he set things up with the church. Yeah, we'll go ahead and continue on. Sorry, verse 7. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. There's so many times he's just like, man, teach these things so that they may be blameless. And Paul makes it clear, like teach these things. Tell them to the church so that they're without excuse and they're also blameless so that they can follow these things. But verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That verse is just like going back to what I already touched on for the most part with the Mark passage. Man, it's so hardcore how he literally says worse off than an unbeliever. Like, we think, man, nothing's going to kind of equate me to the state of an unbeliever. But he says if you do not provide for the relatives, and especially for members of his household. So not just like those who are like super close to you, but he says your relatives. So like your family, people who God has sovereignly put you in that family, you know, those people. It's not like, oh man, God, like, you know, he put me next to like this church, but like it was kind of an accident, like with my family. Like he doesn't want me to serve them too well. You know, I can kind of serve them as I feel like it. But no, he says he who does not provide for his relatives and especially the members of his own household denied the faith. Like, that's strong language, man. That's not just like, it's not like he just said, like, oh, he's in sin, like, go encourage him and rebuke him. He's like, man, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. I'm like, gosh, that's like, it's serious. And again, I don't know if I don't think he's just straight up saying, like, oh, you're lost, you know, like, you straight up, you lost your salvation and you're now going to hell if you die in that state. I don't know. Like, it's not really the point. The point is that, like, we don't want to be in that state. We don't want to be in the place of like, denying the faith through not providing. And again, it might not look like we're talking about finances here, you know, throughout this chapter, but like this might not look like finances. So it's really like praying and asking God, seeking him, like, God, what am I denying, you know, my family? What am I denying my close relatives? And I know for me, I get really convicted because I have an uncle and my grandparents who are all lost. And there's been several times where I just fall into selfishness. I fall into this self-indulgence, kind of like doing my own thing. And you know, God's put it on my heart to minister to them or serve them well. But I deny it. And it's like, man, You know, I'm just like this guy right here who's not providing for his own family. Even though I'm not like the man of the house or whatever, it's like, man, we all have something that we are to provide to our families, whether we're the leaders or the servants. We're all servants of God. And so as far as that goes, you know, maybe it's worth seeking this week. Like, God, how can I serve my family in a way that it's pleasant in your eyes, as it says here. Like, what's acceptable and good in your sight? Verse 9. Actually, real quick, let me check this verse out. Sorry. Titus 1:16. I don't know. I wrote it down. Oh, yeah. Okay. Never mind. We won't go there. Whatever. Just saying, like, you could profess Christ, but if you're not, like, if the rubber don't meet the road, it doesn't really make a difference. But verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, to the day 60. If you're not 60, you can be 59 and 364 days, and I don't care. You're not getting help. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, I think it's just a cultural thing. Like, I don't really know. I didn't really look too much into why it's 60 years, because I don't think it really matters. I mean, I think it's just Paul, like, making it clear, like, hey, younger women, and he gets into that in the next few verses. But if you want to have, like, an equivalent, maybe you can just think of, like, 65, since it's our retirement age in America or whatever, I don't know. But I don't think it really matters, having been the wife of one husband. Now, that verse, like, it could mean, like, having been the wife of one husband, like, I think it's just talking about faithfulness. Like, she was just, like, the deacon and the overseer, you know, having been the husband of one wife. I think it's just using the same language there is what I gathered, but it might be talking about, like, who knows? Like, I doubt it's saying, like, if she wasn't married, she can't be a technical widow. Like, I mean, I guess that would make sense, because widows are people who lost their husbands. But otherwise, she's just a single woman chilling. But I guess if she's older, maybe she's a widow now. And so it's like, you're a single lady, but once you hit 60, you're technically a widow, because you should have got married by now. And so. Yep. I mean, who in here knows somebody who got married after age 60? Exactly. So, word of God proven true. So, but what is important is, man, of one husband, just whatever, she was faithful. That's not really a big deal. But those are just, like, specific qualifications. But really, verse 10, more importantly, and having a reputation of good works. So it really matters. You know, it's like, is she 60? Did she have one husband? Okay. Non-essentials in my mind, but having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, and cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And so, again, this is a list where he uses specific language, you know, and I don't even know of, like, any women who have technically washed our feet here. So again, that's a cultural thing. And so I don't think it's a requirement where they're saying, like, okay, you've met all these other things, but in order for you to, you know, become a supportive widow, let's have you just go wash Bo and Scott's feet real quick, and then you're in. You know, it's like, that's not going to be, remember when you're reading these things, like, it was written to a people group where, like, that was a thing. They were like, people, servants wash people's feet, like, that was just a way of serving others. But, like, what does that look like for us now, you know, for us, for this church, for this culture? You know, it's going to be evident, you know, these works, they're going to be clear. And so it's really, I guess the words to me is, like, having a reputation for good works is the most important. It's like, is this woman someone who has a servant's heart? And it's clear that, man, because, you know, again, earlier, she has her hope set on God, and she continues in supplications of prayer. Because of that, is she somebody who's, like, that's being outpoured in her physical life? She's actually serving. She's committing. And again, to connect the bridge for myself, because again, I'm not a widow, so as I'm reading a lot of this, you know, I'm understanding, okay, this is like church instruction, but for the most part, like, what does this mean for me? And it's the same thing. It's like, man, when people think about me, you know, it's like, okay, we have Jerry here, we have this guy, young guy we're raising up, or anybody, you know, any of us as people in the church who are not married or whatever, we're people who are single and we're committed to the church. Like, are we known for the same thing? You know, are we known for these good works, for, you know, washing the feet of the saints, like being a servant of the brethren. And it's cool just how there's not, like, eisegetically, which just means where you take a verse out of context and you, use your own interpretation. A biased lens could take this and be like, oh man, look at this weird like standard they have for widows. But it's like, man, just look like a few chapters back, and it's like they have this huge standard for just the leaders of the church, and it's like we should be seeking to like want to be like these people, even if we're not in those situations. Even if I'm not a widow or not a deacon or not an elder or whatever, like I should want to be like that, because if their standard for that leadership position is there, it's there because it's going to resemble Christ. It's not there because of some weird like worldly, you know, worldly thing, but it's because it's going to resemble who Jesus is, and we should all be seeking after that. And that's gonna help us like encourage, like the, again in this case it's widows, women, older men, whoever. You know, we can encourage them, and we can kind of have a grounds and a foundation for encouragement when we're seeking that ourselves. But if we're not, you know, if we're trying to hold them to this standard, but we're over here still seeking our own, you know, as youth and younger people, like we're not really gonna have much grounds for rebuke or encouragement in their eyes. And even before God, because it's like we're just hypocrites. So let's seek that, you know, as the next generation coming up, let's seek to act in the same way. Verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. So it could be, I guess, a couple things. You know, it could be them, like the girls, if they go on this, you know, this program or this pledge, I guess is a better word for this. If they go on this pledge to receive support from the church, but they're young, you know, they might like get to that point where they want to remarry. And some of them might not do that because they don't want to lose the pledge, or they'll be torn or conflicted, things like that. Or it's just they might seek to even marry like an unbeliever just for the sake of like money. Like again, in this situation, if you're a woman in this culture, like it was a lot harder than today. Today is a lot different. You can have a job as a woman, things like that. And this time, it wasn't necessarily like that. You couldn't just like go, you know, work at like a Circle K or whatever and just make some minimum wage. It was like, okay, if I don't have a husband, you know, I don't have a provider, and like I need a provider. And so that's why I think Paul gets very specific in a lot of this, because he's like, man, if they don't have a husband, like the church is going to be function as their husband, and so we got to make it very clear like what's acceptable and what's not. But as far as younger women, he gets into, I guess, more specifically, not even the whole the desiring to marry, but verse 12, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So that's where we might think, okay, they might be going after non-believers or something like that, who knows. But 13, more importantly, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And so, men, we're not going to use this verse against our sisters, rule number one, eisegetically, you know, just saying, oh, man, look, Paul even thinks women, you know, become gossipers real easy or whatever. That's not the point. Point is, all of us, if we are not in submission in the way that God has designed us, we all become idle, we all become busybodies, doing things, saying things that are not good. And I was just thinking of my own example when I was like right after sophomore year of college, like when I dropped out that next semester, that was the summer. I had like, I didn't have a job in town. I was like trying some online things to just like work from home because of where I lived. And then I was also like getting in the Word. So it was a cool summer regardless. It was cool fruit. But because I didn't have like a structure or something to like submit to, an authority, I wasn't plugged in with the church. I didn't have a spiritual authority. I was idle, and I was definitely bailing to sin. You know, and I don't remember what they were specifically, but I just remember like it was like a weird battle. It's like, oh, I was learning a lot, but I was also like, man, when I'm not in submission, when I'm not in certain places, you know, being a young person, like having lots of energy, being like in that state, like, man, God made us to work. You know, we have this energy to work. If I'm just sitting around, you know, not having to work for money, if I'm just being supported by something else, it's very easy to become idle. And, you know, some of you might be more motivated than I am. So it's like, man, if you knew, okay, I don't need to work. I have all the money I need, but I am going to do some things. Maybe you're more the busybody, like you'll do things, but maybe they won't be as fruitful. But maybe you are self-controlled enough to go out and do some productive things that would be good. But that's like short-term. Like there's no way that's what we're made to do. We were made to labor and serve, specifically serve unto God's glory, and not just again, like it says here, become an idol or a busybody, house to house, all these things. And who knows, again, what specifically this looked like in their culture, but like we know these words and we know what that would look like for us, whether we're women or not. Like we know kind of our own struggles in that way. But I encourage you guys, maybe as you're reading that, thinking, man, am I submitting the way that, you know, Paul is making it clear these women should be submitting? And, you know, as far as like why it's different for old, like older women versus younger women, again, I don't like have like an answer like, you know, younger women have this like certain thing that's going to make them a busybody versus like an older woman, you know, like there's no way that she would become an idol or things like that. I think we're all susceptible to that, but honestly, I just like comes down to just being like young. Like if you're younger, like you have like more vitality, more energy, and like you're going to do things. And if you don't have a structure to submit to, like a job or what he gets into, a household, like a husband to serve, or in our case, that would be like maybe even just the church. Like if you're not just serving the church or serving a husband or serving something that's unto God, like we're going to fall into sin and we're going to bail big time. And so that's where he says in verse 14, he encourages, he says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage your households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. And so it's like, okay, God, like if I get in this state of where, you know, maybe I'm a student and I don't have to work, you know, maybe it's summertime, I'm just sitting around, like what are my two options basically? It's like either I'm just going to stay home, do nothing, and give the adversary, you know, an occasion or a foothold, right? Or am I going to go and serve God through a job, serve God through volunteering, serve God through the church, serve God through my family, whatever it may be. Again, I trust that he has things for you guys, for you to do, to stay busy and to work and to not be like this young widow type, you know, somebody who can work or can marry, quote unquote. I'm not saying go get married if you have like your summer break, you have no job or whatever, but it's like find something to serve so that you're staying busy and you're serving unto God. You're not stuck at home twiddling your thumbs, falling into the devil's traps. Verse 15 says, for some have already strayed after Satan. So again, that's like a real indicator that these concerns he's bringing up are legit. It's not just him being speculative. It's like he's already heard of these women who have gone after Satan. And not even like, again, when we think of like straight after Satan in this context, I'm thinking like idlers, I'm thinking, man, that doesn't always like, that's not always apparent. It's not like, oh, she left the church, you know, and she's out, you know, doing like weird, like Satanism things. It's like, no, she could be in the church still, but like when she's at home or when I'm at home again at that time, you know, like when I was struggling with being idle, it's like, I'm just in my house and I'm just falling into sin and I'm totally in his trap because I'm not submitting and I'm not serving God, in a practical, physical way. And so I'm leaving myself susceptible and open to attack. yeah, verse 16 wraps this little section up. It says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. But I love this verse because it reminds me of like how my attitude used to be with the church and how it is now. And it's only because of God changing that. But what's cool, again, I mean, it's talking about widows specifically, so it gets specific. If a believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. You know, let her care for them. But let the church not be burdened, right? It's like, what is my attitude? Is my attitude, I go to church because I want to receive, right? Kind of like what we were talking about before with, like, the brothers and sisters, if I'm encouraging them or have a relationship with them. Am I going there and I have a need or I'm, like, seeking something? Or am I going there because I'm filled with Jesus and I want to give and I want to pour out. And I used to have this mindset, and many people in the world, especially in America, have the mindset of, man, you know, you guys are a Christian ministry, like you should be blah, 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 whatever. You should be giving. You should be doing this or that or the other. Even people, even like weird scenarios, like Mission AC Heating and Cooling is this ministry that does like, yeah, that type of work. And they came out to our house and he was telling me, he's like, yeah, man, some people will just call up and they'll be like, yeah, I can't afford to buy this, blah, blah, blah. But like, you guys are Christian. You should just be like giving deals and discounts, right? Or like, you should just be giving away free, like used units or stuff like that. And so the boss, he was telling me, he's like, man, the manager just like hates that because it's like obviously like so wrong. But he's like, but if you call, let them know you're a believer. you know, don't say it like that, but like they might be willing to hook you up because you're a brother. And I was like, all right, cool to know. But I just like hearing that example of, you know, people, like I totally can relate because, man, I used to, even as a believer, when I was going to churches, it's like I'm thinking like, okay, I have this standard and I have like this want and like this is what the church should be in my mind. And man, like what a burden I was to the church, you know? And even coming here, like I had that mindset and like God changed that like over time. So it's good. But like, man, what is my attitude? Is my attitude, you know, like church should be giving or I should be given to the church? And again, that same with like friendships, anything with family, like any ministry of your life, anywhere that God's called you to serve, whether it's your family, friends, the church, the lost, anything. It's like, am I in this point where I'm giving to them because I want them to be able to give to others and I don't want to be a burden to them? And so really maybe seek God for that. Seek God, okay, where am I maybe not, you know, like having that outward, like selfless, loving attitude? Where am I maybe a burden to people, because of my attitude of thinking I'm like, entitled, you know, like, oh, the church, you know, should give me this or whatever. Like I'm a brother. I deserve to get this kind of treatment, things like that. We should repent from that. We should never have that attitude. It's definitely unhealthy, and I can just tell you from being on the other side, like it's beautiful not to be stuck in that anymore. But yeah, seek to do that not only whether it's church, family relationships, marriage, anything. Don't want to be a burden to the other person because you want them to be able to serve and give to God. All right, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So I think... whenever I was reading over this, like double honor, the language used there has also been used for like honor financially. But regardless, I don't think it's not like saying like double their salary of like whatever's normal. like give them six digits, man. Make it crank. That's what the church is for, is to, you know, have a bunch of super rich pastors. But yeah, don't be a burden. Double their portion of finances. Sorry. Just thinking like widows. Like, oh, we would help you out. You know, we'd put you on the list of widows, but our pastor would have to take a pay cut, and we can't do that. Yeah. He just got a new caddy. He's still paying it off, so. But double honor, even just in the sense of the word honor, you know, like to honor somebody, like just to respect them with a double portion. And again, that kind of goes back to like the entitlement thing, you know, like with the verse right before. It's like when I'm going to church or I'm going to hear a sermon, like, am I going with this attitude of like, oh, they're here to give to me, you know, like I show up and Peter better give like a good sermon or else like, man, he's not worthy because, you know, he's not giving me what I need or something like that, or Bo or Scott or whoever, myself, Tom. And, or same with the body, like, am I going and am I seeking something from the body? But especially with the elders, as I mentioned here, give them that honor, you know, like it really takes like God to change your heart in that way, because until you seek him for it, it's going to be very easy to just have that like selfish mentality. But when you see God's love in that, it's like, man, I could just honor them as servants of the Lord and really not only be okay with them getting paid, like want them to get paid for their work, which we'll get into in the next verse, but also like want to just respect and honor them just as servants. And yeah, I guess I just, I don't know. I used to just like kind of use and abuse teachers, because again, with the internet, it makes it so easy to just like any teaching you want anywhere, you can find it like online. And so it's a lot different when you have this honor mentality versus just like a consumer mentality. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And I love that metaphor. I don't know why. It's funny too, because there's another point in scripture where he's like, you think God was really talking about ox? Like, you think he really cares about the animals? It's like, that was for us as laborers within the ministry. And it's so beautiful, because like, yeah, when I was going through, I almost went on staff with a ministry called the Navigators. And I went through a lot of these verses because I wasn't convinced that like I deserved to get paid if I was ministering the gospel. Like, I just thought that was silly. I was like, man, I don't know how I can deserve that. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:14 makes it very clear says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Doesn't mean that, like, if you go out at anywhere at any point in time and just, like, preach the gospel, that you're like, oh, you received it, man, now, you know, you owe me, like, $5 for giving you that or whatever. It's not like that mentality as much as it's for those who God has raised up in the church or raised up as evangelists, whatever it may be, like, they deserve their wages. And there was even Jesus, like, quoting, not even quoting, but, like, Paul quoting Jesus, which, quick little side note, that's what's so cool about, like, Scripture is it just reinforces itself over and over. When Paul says the laborer deserves his wages, he's quoting Jesus from the Gospels, and he quotes it right next to, like, an Old Testament passage, so he's equating Old Testament Scripture with the Gospel, so we can have, again, just firms up in our minds, like, okay, Paul saw these as Scripture, so I should too. It's awesome. But that was Jesus saying, man, like, give them what they're due. If they're going out, they deserve their wages for sure. Excuse me. But verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this, again, this is drawn from the Old Testament, but it's so easy to, like, have biases, like individual personal biases. You know, sometimes somebody will, you know, come up and say, oh man, you know, this one leader, like, blah, 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 some kind of junk that they don't like about him. Which, again, like, any of that ever, or I should say most of that, is, again, just our flesh being, like, wicked. Like, very rarely do we have, like, something wrong with an elder, and it's a holy, righteous, like, complaint or disagreement. Because if it was, they would go to the elder, and they would go to them straight up and rebuke them in love, like it just encouraged us at the beginning of this chapter. Like, go to him, not sharply, but in love and encourage him, because they're all brothers, all sisters. But when we have these things that we spread rumors or whatever, man, things hear these charges against elders, like, oh, he did this or he did that. You know, I like that it says two or three, not only for accountability, because it's like, you know, the person could just be totally spreading a rumor and starting a lie out of a personal vendetta or whatever, just their wickedness and their own sake. But yeah, it's also like, if there's two or three, it kind of validates the point. It's like, okay, there's a couple people, it's not just this one person who has a problem, but it's a legit concern. And so, yeah, if you hear things, if you hear rumors or whatever, and it's just one person talking about it, you know, take it with a grain of scripture, you know, and just, like, really, really examine, is that of the Lord, or is that them just kind of bailing to sin in that moment? And then verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may rest, so that the rest may stand in fear. And there's also a Matthew passage that talks about going with one, then two or three, and then in the presence of the church, rebuke. But there's also an example that Paul rebuked Peter pretty seriously. It wasn't like a light rebuke or anything like that. He made it very clear, and it was in Scripture in writing, so there was lots of people who heard about it, and I'm sure it happened verbally as well, because that's what he's referring to, is the event itself. But that's what's so beautiful, is like, man, we can rebuke in love. And like, when we think of rebuke, we think of something that's like bad because of our flesh and how it like pollutes it, you know, like we think rebuke is like just like harping on somebody, but like rebuke by the Bible standards is something that's so beautiful because it's like a discipline of the Lord. Like when God disciplines us or rebukes us, he does it out of love and in such a gentle way and a beautiful way, and then it leads to good fruit, and like it's a long-term investment, it's a good thing that leads to beauty afterwards, because it's like, oh man. Like if somebody is in the Lord and when they receive rebuke, if they're really seeking, you know, Jesus in that area of wherever they're being rebuked, then they're going to accept that. And Paul goes through the kind of the list, the fruit that people accept correction. And you could read that on your own if you want to look that up. But as far as like the reaction, you know, it's going to really gauge like where the person's at. Like if I rebuke a brother gently, you know, in love, and they just totally like, oh, you know, like, kind of this prideful, like, oh, dude, you're crazy, whatever, you're wrong, or that's silly, or no, I'm totally justified. You know, it's not really showing the softness of their heart. It's showing kind of a hardness. But whenever there is, like, that soft acceptance, you know, and that's what we should all be seeking from when we're rebuked as well. When there is that, man, it's so beautiful, because it's like, okay, I took it in. I accepted it, and then also I repented. And like I said, it leads to good fruit, so it's a beautiful thing. And it's cool that it's not appropriate. It's not always appropriate. It's not like if Peter was doing something wrong, or even if I was doing something wrong, like right now, Peter wouldn't just stand up and be like, oh, Jerry, blah, 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 just rebuke the crap out of me right in front of everybody. You know, he talked to me first, you know, probably in private. Unless, again, that's where it kind of gets to the severity of the sin. If I, like, took off my shirt or something like that, you know, he'd be like, dude, put your shirt back on. He would rebuke me in that sense. But, like, if it was something kind of minor, or whatever. But verse 21, it says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So, again, this is like, he gets serious with his charges, you know. He's like listing off everything that's going to be there on judgment day. So he's like, before God, Christ, man, the angels, everybody who's going to see you at the end when you're getting judged, before them, I'm charging you not to do this, not to, to keep these rules. So, man, we got to take Scripture seriously. And if we don't want to, you know, man, we got to ask God for that heart, man. God, give me that heart that wants to keep your word. And Psalm 119 is a beautiful place to go if you're struggling with that. That always, I love Psalm 119. It just helps me and really helps me renew my mind and get me focused on, man, what does God's word mean to me? Doing nothing from partiality. So it's like, man, I can't like hold these rules to like one unit of the church, but it's like, oh, for these two, three people who I love, oh, they're like, they're fine. They're exempt from this. Needs to apply to all of us. I do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Again, if I physically lay my hands on somebody, it's not that physical action that creates the spiritual reality of me being associated with their sin, but me laying hands on them, knowing their sin, or knowing what I'm associating with, is just an outward expression of what's already happening inside me spiritually. And that's why, like, there was this one time at the fair, this guy was like, what does it take to be saved, man? And he was like a Freemason, and like, he was like, just believing in Christ and blah, blah, blah. But, like, we'd talked and we knew, like, man, this guy isn't, like, his theology's jacked. And even just, like, shaking his hand, like, I was just, like, didn't want to. Like, I did just because it was, like, in the moment, it was quick. I was like, man, just even, like, shaking his hand after he's like, what does it take to be saved, blah, 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 blah. You know, and he says the right things, but his heart's not in the right place. You know, I felt convicted about that handshake because it's like, man, it affirmed for him. Like, oh, okay, I approve of what you just said, but really I know his heart's jacked. And, you know, it might not be the same for you guys. You guys might be like, okay, I can shake his hand, but the moment was just weird, and so it's like one of those things where I knew the spiritual reality, and when I acted, it wasn't like the action that affirmed it. It's because it was like, oh, what am I? Ooh, I just gotta be careful when we're doing physical things, like it shows something to the world, kind of like a baptism, like when you're getting baptized, it's a physical reality that expresses the spiritual reality, and it doesn't create it, but it's an expression. It's almost like I wouldn't wear a wedding ring if I wasn't married, and wearing a wedding ring doesn't like make me married. But it does mean something, and it communicates something to those who are on the outside because they can't see our hearts. 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your tummy and your frequent ailments. So if you want to talk about that, we talked about that last, like, 2 weeks ago when we were talking about wine and purity, and that one brother who was like, oh, man, it was grape juice. They never drank wine, all this. If you want to talk about that, we can talk about it later. But basically, like, man, even elders can have purity in using alcoholic beverages, you know. So it's like, does he say, like, oh, drink and party it up as long as you're pure? He's like, no, you probably shouldn't, you know, don't be taking a much wine, as he says earlier in the book. But, you know, if you need to use it for your stomach, that's cool. You know, help you take care of your body. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them judgment, but the sins of others appear later. I'll just read the last verse as well. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden. It will be evident either now in this life or at the last judgment. It's going to come out. And one thing that I want to encourage you guys to do is, as you're discerning, okay, is this a good work from God, or is this evil? This is my flesh kind of jacking with me. Wait on the Lord has been just a cool saying that's helped me in that, because, like, from the Bible, just like, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Because when we wait, like, God's will, God's desires, any of that, his love, it lasts, and it will keep going. Our flesh, it fades, or it changes. So just waiting on God gives us clarity. And it's beautiful to know that we have a God who's eternal, and our flesh and our enemy is temporary. It's just a temporary enemy who's been defeated at Calvary, which is pretty awesome. But, yeah, wait on God. The works will be exposed. But that's really, with that, I was talking about elders and people who you might promote into leadership. It's like, man, there's good to be, there always has to be a testing period. You can never just promote these people quickly because it's dangerous, because then you partake. It's almost like laying hands on them, things like this. You're associating with them. If you promote them up and then they fall, or they do something that's jacked, it's like, man, I really didn't wait for God's leading on that. I just kind of assumed. I just kind of saw a few good works. I didn't really wait to see any bad works or any like negative fruit that might come out of their life. And I got hasty. So it's always important not to be hasty, and that's more of a leader's application. But even in our own lives, don't be hasty with decision making. If you're wondering, you know, is this God's leading or is this my flesh? Like, how do I discern? Wait on the Lord. He'll give you that clarity as time goes on. Yeah, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for Paul and Timothy, how we can read their letters, how Paul just instructed Timothy in the Lord, and help us to instruct one another in Christ and encourage and love with your pure love, God. And thank you that you instruct the leaders. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for Bo and Scott and Tom, and how they lead us and love on us as older brothers, and Eileen as an older sister. Help us to encourage them when they need to be encouraged. Rebuke them with love if it so comes up, Lord. But above all, let us all serve you and submit to your word and what you taught us this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.